And I was also considering all the people in the church system and how the church system I bumped into, people I've never seen, who are going to miss the goal of redemption, not just because of trading it in for the pleasures of this life or things of this life, but because they're missing it because of the error, all the error, the doctrinal, theological error they're being taught every day wherever they turn. And I don't know, have you guys ever sat down and really meditated on that reality? Have you ever really meditated on missed kingdom opportunities or missed callings or unapprehended destinies? That's a sad, sad thing. You know, has those kinds of things ever settled down in your spirit and broken your heart and caused you to weep? Because it has for me quite often. Yeah, you might be surprised, because I know I'm often accused of, and I'm often seen by many people as being hard and unloving and too rough on people, and you know, even proud. Some people think I'm even proud, but because of the way I present my teachings, the way I talk, the way I live, you know, that I'm just too rough. But the reason I speak like I do, the reason I live like I do, and seems rough to people, is because the reality that so many of God's people are missing so many of the good things He's prepared for them. That reality weighs heavily on my spirit much of the time. And when you live in that kind of reality, it just makes you a different kind of Christian, that's all I can tell you. It makes you a different kind of Christian. Of course, unfortunately, most of those I've come across don't understand that kind of reality, that kind of intensity, that kind of soberness, because of all the theological garbage that fills their minds. You know, they can understand having a passion. They call it passion, right? They can understand having a passion for something, like evangelizing the lost or engage in some kind of ministry. But they can't even begin to understand or relate to the urgency of someone like me who continually warns people about the possibility of them missing what God has prepared for them in eternity. Okay? And even if you could convince them that their destiny and all the rewards in the kingdom isn't something that's automatically going to be given to them just by virtue of believing in Jesus, just by virtue of being a Christian, just by virtue of being saved, they still wouldn't be able to grasp the seriousness, the soberness of the issue. See, because there's just too much error in their heads, which keeps the reality of the truth from ever really sinking in. So they look at me as kind of a strange mixture of wacko Christianity and too serious and proud and judgmental and all those kind of things. But that's the way, that's okay. I'm used to that. Even out here, outside the system, where at least it's acknowledged by most of the ministers out here that the goal of Christianity is to bring forth the fruit of the Spirit and be conformed to the image of Christ fully and all that. Even many of these ministers, they can't see how detrimental some of their doctrines are promoting and preaching are. They just don't seem capable of understanding how some of the things they teach war against the very truth they're preaching. They can't see how these things hinder the very work they're seeking to accomplish in the brethren. And they don't seem capable of understanding how hard some of those doctrines have made them. I mean, I'm seen as hard because of my delivery, because of my approach. But these people are hard deep down in the heart because of the doctrines they believe. I'm not hard down there. All right? And I just say, well, how can we expect the Holy Spirit to produce the fruit of the Spirit in us when our minds are filled with the ideas and teachings that not only hinder that work, but produce a hardness of heart in a person as well? I mean, how can we expect to be conformed to the image of Christ when we refuse to let go of doctrines which produce hardness, which produce religious pride, which produce arrogance in us? It's impossible. Now, we all know that believing correct doctrine will never in and of itself save anyone, right? We also know that by the same token, we don't have to have all our doctrine perfectly correct in order to be saved, because salvation is a relationship as well as a, you know, truth, right? It's a relationship with a person. But salvation is also a process which has a beginning and a goal or an end. And basic salvation, that is being saved from the wrath of God, is not the goal of redemption. Rather, basic salvation has to do with being saved from something. Being saved from something. And that something is the lake of fire. That's what basic salvation is all about, being saved from God's wrath, the lake of fire. Full salvation, complete salvation, has to do with being saved to something. To something, not from something, to something. And that's something. of Christ. And we're never going to reach that goal, full salvation, while believing doctrines which produce a hard heart. I've said this on many occasions, but I believe it's worth repeating. Bad doctrine produces bad experience. Right? It's just that simple. No way around it. And of course, many of you guys have been around for a while. You know, the last 2 years in this chat room, I've been trying to expose many of these doctrines so people can see the truth. Well, the fact is, most of the errors that I've been exposing, they really come straight, pardon me, from the lips of John Calvin. Or they, at the very least, they are a culmination or the end result, or they are a product of Calvin's teachings. I've also said that before. Two of those errors, which I continually see influencing people in the wrong way, producing hardness of hearts, are his teachings on God's sovereignty and predestination. I'm not going to go into an in-depth expose on these things tonight, because it's not a message. I didn't put this message together. I didn't get a message. I was just thinking these thoughts. I was just meditating on some things this week. I was meditating a lot of things, but this is two of the things I was meditating on. I thought I'd just kind of like to throw this out and share with you. Okay. As I was considering the goodness of God and how tragic it is that so many of his children will miss much of that goodness because of the error they're being taught wherever they turn, and much of that error came from one single man. It's incredible how one man can destroy so many people. Anyway, some of you may remember a group called Stand Up Ministry. Stand Up Ministry. It's a loose-knit network of pastors, most of whom are black and most of whom are still in the church system, and most of them still believe in the pre-tribulation rapture. They're all staunch Calvinists. They're very much pro-institutional church people. They're not calling people out of the church. What they're doing is they're calling people to stand up for truth, stand up for righteousness inside the church. They're encouraging people to stand against the apostasy that's sweeping through the churches. Thus, the ministry's name is Stand Up Ministry. Stand up, okay? Stand up for the truth. Stand up for righteousness. Stand up against the apostasy, you know? I used to do a chat room on Pal Talk on Tuesday evenings, and I haven't listened to them for a long time now, so I'm not sure if they still do that chat room, and if they do, if it's still on Tuesday nights or what. But when I first heard about them, I decided to listen to them for a couple of months to see exactly what they were teaching and, you know, where they're coming from. And at that time, that was a year ago, I guess, or more, at that time, the main teacher that was always teaching this chat room every Tuesday was one of the few white brothers who are involved with this ministry. His name was Bob Miller, Reverend Bob Miller. And it was very hard every week because 90% of his teachings that he taught, I disagree with. I mean, he was just a thorough Calvinist through and through, you know. But I kept going back for a couple of months just to see if anything would change or how it would go. Anyway, the last sermon I heard by this Mr. Miller, this Bob Miller guy, was one where he told his story. Apparently, years ago, he got sick with some kind of disease there was no cure for and no hope for. But somehow God made a way for this guy to get into some kind of program where they were doing some new experimental treatments for his particular illness. And the treatments turned out to be successful in his case. And plus, he didn't have to pay for it because he was experimental. He was like a guinea pig. So he was giving the glory to God. He was doing testimony, giving the glory to God for the, you know, for God miraculously moving on his behalf to healing, which is all fine and good. But from there, his comments degenerated into the most sickening discourse on predestination I've ever heard. And at the end of his little discourse, his last statement went something like this. He said, I don't know why God chose to save me out of the billions and billions of people he predestined to be lost, but to be quite frank, I don't care. All I care about is the fact that he did choose me. Okay. All I care about is the fact he chose me. I don't care why he didn't choose billions of people. And that was so disgusting to me. That turned me off so bad, I couldn't go back. I just could never go back. And I'm sure that neither Mr. Miller or any of the preachers who are part of Stand Up Ministry see anything wrong with that kind of attitude that produced such callous statements. Because to them, that kind of attitude is not only normal, it's righteous. It establishes and exalts God's sovereignty over his creation. You know, of course, according to them, according to Calvin, God has chosen before the foundation of the world who he will save and who he will not save. So I don't know why this came back in my mind, but I was thinking of this. I was thinking these doctrines, all these doctrines that hinder people, that hinder God's people from going on in the going on perfection, that hinder them from and make them hard. And this is certainly one of the doctrines that make people hard, this predestination stuff, and get this wrong twist on God's sovereignty. And I was asking myself some questions. I said, you know, would the same God who intentionally, that is sovereignly, chose not to save billions and billions of people, sit in heaven weeping over the lost condition of those same billions and peoples that he chose not to save? Would the same God who sovereignly predestined multitudes of people to be lost sit in heaven grieving over those lost souls? Well, of course, John Calvin didn't believe God would grieve over those lost souls, and the vast majority of John Calvin's followers today feel the same way. Mr. Miller feels that way, I can assure you. And any effort on his part, or the part of evangelize the lost, has to do with them finding God's elect out there in the world. It doesn't have to, it's nothing to do with their grief or sorrow or burden for those who are going to be lost in the end. They don't care about those who are lost in the end because they're predestined to be lost in the end. They only care about getting God's elect out there. Calvinists don't grieve over the lost any more than a carpenter would grieve over some kind of special tool, temporary tool he would make to help him build a complicated piece of furniture. Okay? The only thing that that carpenter makes that thing to help him build a furniture, it only has one purpose. And it's destined to be discarded once that purpose has been fulfilled. So when this complicated piece of furniture is done, that accessory which he made to help him build it is no longer necessary, and it's discarded by the carpenter. And he doesn't shed a tear over it. He created it to be discarded. He created it for temporary purpose, created it to be thrown away. And that's how John Calvin viewed those who were predestined to be lost. In his warped little mind, God created the lost for a specific purpose, and that purpose had nothing to do with salvation. That purpose was to help bring forth his elect in the earth. See? The lost are just necessary accessories, just accessories that God uses to produce his elect. And once they fulfilled their purpose, they'll be thrown out, cast like a fire, forever. And that's their destiny. That's what they were intended to be. That's why he created them. He didn't create them for anything else. So why would God grieve over the loss of these accessories when he never intended to keep them in the first place? And their whole reason for being created was to do something and then be thrown away. That was Calvin's God, my friends. That was Calvin's God. That was the hardness that was in his heart and the kind of hard God he presented. And people, without realizing it, have accepted these kinds of views from him by the millions for hundreds of years. When you accept that kind of hard-hearted theology, when you accept the hard-hearted theology of a Pharisee and a murderer like John Calvin, your heart tends to become hard as well. So this view of predestination came from a hardened heart, and it produces hardness in the hearts of all those who accept it to some degree. Now, of course, none of the people who embrace and propagate Calvin's view of predestination perceive themselves to be hard any more than did John Calvin, any more than does Mr. Bob Miller. Okay, they all think they're upholding and magnifying the glory of God. To them, it's the glory of God that he uses human beings in such a cold-blooded way. Now, this error does lead them in a position a bit when dealing with those who were once genuine believers, but who end up lost. You see, because it's one thing to point the finger at those who are saved and say, oh, God predestined them to be saved, and then point the finger at those who are lost and say, well, God predestined them to be lost. But when it comes to someone who was once saved, but has ended up lost, that's a different story. Did God predestine that person to be saved? Or did God predestine that person to be lost? Because he was both at one time. How do you explain God's predestination and sovereignty when a Christian falls away from the faith and ends up eternally lost? Was the devil or the world or the guy's own flesh stronger than God's predestination? Were all these things stronger than God's sovereignty? You know, was God confused? Did he make a mistake when choosing this guy's destiny for him in eternity past? See, if God sovereignly predestined, say, Mr. John Smith of Houston, Texas, to be saved, then Mr. John Smith of Houston, Texas, better end up saved. Or else, God's predestination and sovereignty aren't very dependable, are they? So when it comes to this dilemma of the fallen and lost Christian, there's really only three possibilities. The first possibility is that God predestined Mr. Smith to be saved for a time, but in the end, to be lost. In other words, he predestined him to be saved for a little while, but then he predestined to be lost in the end. And if that's the case, that's not a very comforting thought, is it? I mean, since according to most of these ministers, salvation is based on God's election and predestination, not on anything we do or fail to do, then who among us can be sure we're not one of those people God has predestined to be saved for a time, but in the end, end up lost? So if that's the case, that's not a very comforting doctrine to be holding on to. Another possibility is that because God predestined Mr. Smith to be lost, regardless of how religious he became, or how much he was changed, or how committed to God he was, in truth, he was never really saved. He just appeared to be saved. He just thought he was saved. He was never actually regenerated and accepted into the family of God. And of course, if this is the case, how do you know you are really saved? Maybe you just think you're saved. Maybe you just appear to be saved. The third possibility is that somehow Mr. Smith managed to genuinely get saved by mistake. Okay, God wasn't trying to save him, and God had no intention of saving him. But somehow Mr. Smith managed to hear the gospel and accept it. Somehow there was a communication error between the Holy Spirit and the Father, and the Holy Spirit saved Mr. Smith by mistake. And now the mistake has to be corrected, so God works it out that Mr. Smith falls away and is lost. All right, those are the three basic possibilities you have there when you're dealing with a Christian who is lost in the end, a true Christian who is lost in the end. Well, actually, John Calvin did have an answer for that. He came up with his own answer, and he invented a special kind of grace that was temporary, and he named it quite appropriately, temporal grace. Temporal grace. Temporal grace was necessary for him in order to plug some of his rather large holes in his theology when faced with some of the things, the clear statements of Scripture. It was also useful when people pointed to Calvin to someone who was once a real Christian, who could not be denied was a real Christian, but who had since fallen away and died in that condition, and they were lost. That was another answer Calvin had for that temporal grace. This is what he said about temporal grace. Okay, this is in a thing called Concerning the Eternal Predestination of God, page 66. He said, let no one think that those who fall away were of the predestined called according to the purpose and truly sons of the promise. For those who appear to live piously may be called sons of God, but since they will eventually live impiously and die in that impiety, God does not call them sons in his foreknowledge. They are sons of God who did not yet appear so to us, but now do so to God. And there are those who, on account of some arrogated or temporal grace, on account of some temporal grace, are called so by us, but are not so by God. He also said that sometimes God, quote, causes those whom he illumines only for a time to partake of it, then he justly forsakes them on account of their ungratefulness and strikes them with even greater blindness. That's in the Institutes of Christian Religion. So by some arrogated or temporal grace, God illuminates people for a time, but they're not really saved. And none of that illumination, none of what's going on in there has anything to do with actually calling them to salvation or actually saving them. So I think most people would reject the possibility number one that I explained, because it's very unpleasant ramifications, all right? If such were the answer, nobody could ever walk in any kind of assurance that they were saved. Nobody could ever be sure that they weren't one of the poor schmucks who were destined to be only saved for a little while and then destined to end up really lost. If number one were true, you and I could not have any assurance until the day we die, if we died in the faith, that we were actually saved, okay? I think most people would also reject possibility number three, because of its ramifications. God would certainly not be infallible if part of the Trinity went out and did something that was against the plan of the rest of the Trinity, would he? I mean, if the Holy Spirit saved some poor schmuck by mistake, you know, and that person had been predestined to be lost by the Father, then God would no longer be the kind of God the Bible declares. And that leaves us with possibility number two, which is the answer most people give. It's really the only answer for the dilemma of the fallen and lost Christian. He was not really a Christian to begin with, which also means there was no dilemma to begin with, because a genuine Christian can't possibly fall away, right? So that in the minds of these people, there's only two kinds of people. Those who are saved and must remain saved because God chose them to save them from before the foundation of the world, and those who are lost and must remain lost because God chose not to save them from before the foundation of the world. See? Now, I want to read you a little passage in Jeremiah. I was reading Jeremiah this week, and this stuck out to me because it sort of goes against this whole thing, this whole hardness of God as it's relayed by these people. It's in Jeremiah 4, 16 through 22. God declares the judgment on Israel, and he's looking at it come to pass. I don't know if he's looking at his mind's eyes or it's actually come to pass, but he's talking about the judgment as it comes to pass. Okay, it's in Jeremiah chapter 4, 16 through 22. It says, "Make ye mention to the nations, behold, publish against Jerusalem that watchers come from a far country, and give out their voice against the cities of Judah. As keepers of a field are they against her round about, because she hath been rebellious against me, saith the Lord. Thy way and thy doings have procured these things unto thee. This is thy wickedness, because it is bitter, because it reacheth unto thy heart. My bowels, I am pained at my very heart. My heart maketh a noise in me. I cannot hold my peace, because thou hast heard, O my soul, the trumpet, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. Destruction upon destruction is cried, for the whole land is spoiled. Suddenly are my tents spoiled, and my curtains in a moment. How long shall I see the standard and hear the sound of a trumpet? For my people is foolish. They have not known me. They are sottish children, and they have none understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good they have no knowledge." And I was reading that this week. I was, the anguish of God there just jumped out at me. God was anguished over what he was forced to do to his people because of the choices they had made to rebel against him. They had forced him to act. Okay, their choices had forced him to move against them and destroy them. But he took no pleasure in it. The justice of God demanded punishment from, you know, such blatant rebellion, but his heart was broken over it. Listen again, see if you can hear the anguish. My bowels, I am pained at my very heart. My heart maketh a noise in me. I cannot hold my peace, because thou hast heard, O my soul, the trumpet, the alarm of war. Destruction upon destruction is cried, for the whole land is spoiled. Suddenly are my tents spoiled, and my curtains in a moment. My bowels, cries God. I cannot hold my peace. I cannot hold my peace. I mean, he said, my grief is so deep, I must cry out. I cannot be silent. And you know, I believe this is the way he feels about many of his people today, who rebelled against him because of all the false doctrine they've been taught, especially regarding what Satan can and can't do in their lives, and who walk in disobedience and carelessness because of all the false doctrine they're taught. And see, because the hour we're living in, because of the hour we're living in, and because of what God's plan is for the end of this age, he has no choice but to turn them over to delusion, to turn them over to the spirit of Antichrist. He has no choice. That's the way it has to be. But I don't believe he's happy about the situation, at least for some of those people, because some of those people have walked with him for many years. And some of those people really loved him. And when he looks down at the destruction of his people right now, at least some of them, I believe he's still crying, my bowels, I cannot hold my peace.